Amen. Well, it is good again to see everyone this morning. We hope and pray that you've had a blessed week. And we hope and pray the Lord would bless us this morning with His presence and with His truth. If you got your Bible, take them and turn with me again to the book of Job, chapter 1. We began last week a small mini-series, if you'd like to call it that, in the trying of the believer's faith, and we're looking at that from the first chapter of the book of Job. You know, it was the Apostle James writing in the first chapter of his epistle, when dealing with the trying of the believer's faith, who said, "If we lack wisdom, let us ask of God." The context is wisdom concerning the trying of our faith. He said, "If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who giveth liberally." That means abundantly. He doesn't withhold anything. He gives more than we wish, more than we desire. "Who giveth liberally and abradeth not." That means He's not going to run out of patience. He's not going to get angry at us if we keep coming back to Him asking for this wisdom. Well, that verse proves how slow and stubborn we are in learning the wisdom of our trials. Nothing is so confusing sometimes to the believer than when his faith is put on trial. We find ourselves looking at every area of our Christian life in hopes of finding the reason why God has allowed this trial to happen. And so that's why James encourages us to ask for wisdom. He wants us to be able to have that divine wisdom which only God can give us in dealing with our trials. A wisdom which we'll never find amongst men, nor in our own imagination or reasoning. The trying of the believer's faith is something far beyond anything that we'll ever comprehend without God's grace. And so therefore, James again encourages us to ask for that wisdom. And I'm glad he uses those phrases, those words, "who giveth liberally and abradeth not," because we have to often come back to God with the same request. "God, I'm ignorant, I'm slow, and I'm stubborn of heart. Help me to know why this is happening." And I pray that we would be encouraged by this small series on the trying of our faith, that God would give us a desire to ask more of that wisdom so that we might glorify God in the fires, that we might be able to honor and glorify Him in the way we carry ourselves and the way we conduct ourselves before men and before God. And so therefore, we turn again to the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Hast thou taken to heart my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth from which you just came back, going to and fro? There's none like him, a perfect," that means piously moral, "a perfect and upright and honest man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Have you considered him?" God, knowing Satan has, because if there was none like him on the earth, and Satan just came from going to and fro in the earth, then Satan was surely aware of Job. And God just brings his attention even more to the forefront by asking Satan. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance in his increase in the land." It sounds as though when God blesses, even Satan can't do anything against it. "You've hedged him up. You've kept him from me." That's a wonderful comfort we'll look at later in this series. But God hedged him up. But Satan says, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and it will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace this morning asking for that wisdom which James encourages us to ask for concerning our trials. Lord, there's no place amongst men we can find that wisdom. There's no place in our hearts and our minds where we can find it Before, Lord, we are ignorant and slow and stubborn in our learning. Therefore, we ask Thee, we beseech Thee by Thy grace and by the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our wisdom. We pray that, God, You would grant us our petitions this morning. Hear our prayers. Open up our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. You know, at first appearance, it seems almost too hard to believe that it was God Himself who would provoke and incite Satan against Job. And that not for any apparent flaw or fault found in Job, which surely he had, for 1 Kings says, "There's no man that sinneth not." But for his upright and moral character. God didn't say, "Look how bad Job is. Look what Job is doing wrong. Look at Job's fault or look at Job's flaws." And surely he had many, for no man liveth and sinneth not. But He exalts his good character, his pious faith, his profession of faith, the qualities that are good and virtuous before God. He exalts them before Satan. In doing so, beloved, God would draw man's greatest enemy, his attention, against Job. God is purposely drawing man's greatest enemy, his attention, against Job. And that's not for any flaw or not for any fault, but because Job was a righteous and upright and moral man. Lord, that we too could have such a testimony before God. God could speak of us the same way, exalting and esteeming those qualities which we know have the roots in His sovereign grace, and yet still that God would be able to testify to us the same way. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Surely such an unblemished profession of faith would secure Job from such an assault of Satan. Surely we would think, if Job is living such a righteous life, God would continue to hedge his way. Surely God would bless this man with peace and prosperity, for Job is living a virtuous life before God and before man. This is what Job struggles with all throughout the book. "I have done nothing wrong. I have lived or attempted to live a righteous life." Surely God would spare him. Surely God would continue to hedge him up. If I'm doing right, why should God allow me to be tempted by Satan? It's almost unbelievable that God is the one who's drawing the attention of man's greatest enemy. Sometimes we get kind of confused with that question. For Psalm 37 says, "For mark the perfect man." Job was a perfect man. "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright." That's Job. He was perfect and upright. Mark him. Look at him. Behold him. "For the end of that man is peace." We say, "Lord, if the end of that man is peace, then why are you drawing the attention of his greatest enemy upon him? Keep him hedged." We have this philosophy amongst believers: if I'm doing right for God, I won't suffer afflictions. Oh, surely I might be tried, by my faith might be tried, but oh, Satan won't have any leverage over me because I'm living a good, godly, moral life, and therefore I'm surely hedged by God from Satan. And yet we see the complete opposite of that in the book of Job. For it would be those very qualities of a godly character. Listen to me close this morning. I'll try not to be long, but very, very, I hope, clear in what I'm saying. It would be those very qualities of a godly character which God would exalt before Satan in his boasting of Job. God is exalting his godly character. Perfect, upright, fear God, eschews evil. That's character. Those are good qualities. "For God knoweth, dearly beloved, that it's not for our sins that Satan tempts us, and it's through our sins Satan tempts us, but it's not for our sins." Listen to me. But Satan tempts us because of the grace within us. That's why he tempts us. That's why God exalts these good, godly characteristics. Look at this godly man. He's not just outwardly formal. He's inwardly righteous. He's a moral, perfect, upright, good man that fears God and escheweth evil. His character is godly and righteous. Satan doesn't matter how much we look or appear outwardly. And many people put so much emphasis upon an outward form of religion. I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I pay my tithes. God doesn't do that. God said that would incite Satan the most is how we live, not what we say we are. You see that? How we live. Our conduct and our character as believers. And beloved, this is lacking so much amongst God's people today. People who have a profession on their lips, and yet they have nothing in their heart. Their character and their conduct and their conversation and their behavior before God and men are all but characteristics of Christ-likeness. Beloved, the thief breaketh not into an empty house. Why would a thief break into an empty house? He has no gain from that. But a thief breaks into one which is full of riches and wealth. This is what our Lord meant in the parable of the thief breaking into the house. This is what He meant with the evil spirit that left a man. And he came back and he found it clean and garnished. And he went and got seven more evil spirits and brought it back. Why would the spirit want to stay in an unclean house? He wants to abide in a clean house. And so that's what our Lord's talking about. A thief won't break in to steal nothing. He'll break in to steal that which is riches. And so Satan tempts us not for the sin in us, but for the graces which are within us. So in other words, the more godly you live, the more persecutions we might suffer. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? Those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Didn't say those who profess godliness. Those who show godliness in their life. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So to want temptation is to have little or no graces within us to be tempted. Many believers today are like the three friends of Job, which you, when you read the book, you find out later. They were silent for, I think, 7 days, which was probably the smartest thing they ever did. But after 7 days, they begin saying, Job, God must be against you because why are all these things befalling you? If you're right with God and doing what God wants you to do, you wouldn't be having all these problems. And this is exactly how so many believers read the afflictions of other believers by outward signs of afflictions. They looked at Job losing his family, his wealth, his home, having boils all over him. They said, surely God's not on your side. He's not blessing you. He's not favoring you. Do we not err the same way today when we read afflictions in the lives of others? Well, surely God must be against him because he's not being blessed. He's not appearing to be spiritually prosperous. Beloved, we understand the afflictions and trying of our faith so little today. Which leads us this morning to our second lesson, briefly concerning the trying of the believer's faith, namely those graces which are tried the most because of their preeminence. Those graces which are tried the most because of their preeminence, because of their quality, because of their value. Having seen that God would not have our faith go without fiery trials last week, it's God who drew Satan's attention for a purpose. Let us examine those areas or characteristics of faith that God would have tried and tested the most. Listen to what he says. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Why does God bring these to the forefront? These godly characteristics. Why would he have Satan view these characteristics even more closer if it were not that Satan should have a chance to test them? Listen to me. He's a perfect man, Satan. He's a moral man. He's godly. He's pious. He's upright. He's honest. He's fair. He's just before God and men. He fears God and he escheweth evil. Why would God bring those virtues up without any intention behind them? There wasn't intention. These are strong characteristics, I believe, that God esteems in the trying of our faith. These are the things He esteems more than other areas. And there's other areas of faith that's tried, but I believe these are greatly esteemed in the eyes of God. Because it doesn't matter how fiery your trials are, the question of it is, are you still a godly, pious man or woman after the fires? Are you better for it? We need to pay attention to that because it's vitally important. These are the virtues and graces which God highly esteems and which the devil and the world despises. The devil and the world despises when we're perfect, when we're moral and godly and pious and upright and honest and fair and fear God and escheweth evil. Satan despises those characteristics and the world does too. When Peter compares the firing of trials, the fiery trials of the believer to that of gold that being tried in the fire, remember that in 1 Peter chapter 1? He's referring to that dross, which is often clings to the gold when they pull it out from the earth. He puts it into the fire so that dross might be taken away. The gold is purified. Now the gold is not made more value. The dross is simply removed so that you see the purity of the gold even better. It's separated from the dross. That's what God's saying. That's what Peter's saying when he says the firing of your trying of your faith is like that of gold tried in the fire that perisheth. Gold perisheth, but your faith doesn't. That's the same purpose. When God puts you in the fire, He wants to see the goldness, the value of those godly virtues that He's placed in you come to forefront. He wants to see you more Christ-like throughout all your afflictions and trials. Doesn't matter if you say you have faith to move a mountain. Do you have faith to be godly in a wicked generation? Doesn't matter if you've got faith to tell a mountain to be cast into the sea. The question is, do I have faith enough to live a godly life in a very wicked and dark world of sin? That's the question. Can I still be a godly, upright, perfect, God-fearing, evil-eschewing believer in a wicked world? So too, by the fiery trials of our faith, the genuineness and purity of true faith is purified and improved. You know, the evidence of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, remember that in Genesis chapter 6? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what the evidence of that was? The proof of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord was his being a just man and perfect in his... Sounds like Noah, huh? The very same verse. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The very next verse says that he was a just man and perfect in his generation, a man who walked with God. That was the evidence of Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see again what God esteems very highly in the life of the believer? So when our faith is tried, it's these virtues that God would have tried the most. Because Noah lived in a very wicked world. Remember what the Lord said about the world? The imagination of the heart is evilly, continually, all the time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, a man that walketh with God. You see that? Walking with God is communion with God. He had close fellowship, an intimate personal relationship with God, and it was seen in his daily life. When God tries our faith, dearly beloved, it's not that we might have a faith to move mountains. It's that we might have a faith that glorifies God in the way we carry ourselves. Many today would describe faith tried as being bold, confident, and dogmatic in their convictions. I think the churches today are getting very aggravated and impatient. Preachers are getting mighty haughty and arrogant. And they're almost, you can tell, the frustration in their voice. That nothing's going right. And so they think boldness and confidence and dogmatic in their convictions is the way to convince people. That's faith trying. I'm standing and not moving, and I'll die. I'll charge hell with a water pistol. Yet few realize that faith tried and proven leads to a stronger and mature state of grace in the soul. I say that again. A stronger and mature state of grace in the soul. True faith tried means more Christ-likeness. Not boldness to be arrogant and haughty. Big difference. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And that perfect is upright. He was upright. A man who walked with God. Who does God dwell with, according to Isaiah? Those of a humble and contrite spirit. So you see, when our faith has truly been tried, what God is trying in our faith is those godly characteristics that reflect the image of Christ in us. Nothing glorifies God the Father more than Christ Jesus, His own Son. And nothing honors God more than when that reflection, that imitation of Christ, comes shining from our lives before men and God. That glorifies God. It's not my confidence and my conviction and my dogmatic standing. It's Christ-likeness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. These are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's in the same context. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes. He said, ye are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You see that? This is to walk worthy of our vocation, being fruitful in every good work. For such things testify before the world the power and validity of true Christian faith. We want to prove to the world that we have a true, genuine Christian faith. It's not me being dogmatic in my convictions. It's me being Christ-like in my character. That light that shineth before the world. It's like the moon reflects the sunlight. The moon itself has no light, but I think Wednesday night was a full moon. You go outside and it lights up the whole... It's beautiful out here with no big cities you see. And it lights up the whole countryside. It's a bright light. Yet that light has nothing to do with the moon itself. The moon merely reflects a greater light. And so when Christ has more of our lives and we're walking more like Christ, we reflect more of His characteristics and more of Him the way He is to the world. So it's not actually us. Like it's not actually the moon. It's Christ. That's what God wants tried. Satan, look at Job. He's got faith to move mountains. No, he didn't say that. He's got faith to walk on water. He didn't say that. He said, look at Job. He's perfect and upright. Feareth God. I like what George Swinnick, a Puritan preacher, said once, and I'll bring this quickly here in a few minutes to close. I like what he said. It's very, very simple. He said, the course of thy life will speak more about thee than the discourse of thy lips.
Yeah. Good.
The course of thy life will speak more of thee than the discourse of thy lips. That's exactly what God's doing here with Job. And we miss it so often. Well, my faith's being tried. God wants me to move mountains. No, God's trying your faith and mine that we might be more like Christ. That gold of His sovereign grace which He imparted to us at salvation would shine forth more in its purity and maturity. That we could grow in the fullness of Christ. That's why we're being tried. These men looked at Job and said, God must be against you. Well, I'm telling you, I'm sure you've been there too, but I've lived in the last few years, I've heard people say, God must be against you. Why? He's just not simply blessing you as He is others. Never let that be a sign. If afflictions are signs of God's love, God must surely love us. You see what I mean? For 40 years, Moses was in the wilderness. Moses' haste to jump before God didn't hinder God's plan for Moses. God didn't say, well, Moses, now you ruined it. I really wanted to use you there. I'm going to have to send you out in the wilderness and wait for you to learn your lesson. That was all divinely, sovereignly planned by God to make Moses who he was. So what if God sends you in the wilderness for 40 years? See, that's a long time. Well, that might be. But I'd much rather have 2 years of all my life to serve God faithfully if it takes 80 to get me there. You see what I mean? Hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, as though God would incite Satan to try and test these gracious qualities? Look at these qualities. Aren't they good? We close with McShane. Robert Murray McShane. The one that said, God is Christ, has come down and stole my heart, ran away to heaven with it. He said, it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. It's not great talents. Boy, people are flocking to churches because preachers have talents. It's not that which glorifies God the most. It's great Christ-likeness. Beloved, we're trying in Job chapter 1 to learn wisdom of why God tries our faith. God's not angry with us as believers when He tries our faith. He's simply working those things out that He started within us. He'll perfect that which He began within us. The question of it is, am I more Christ-like after my trials? Have they made me mature, more experienced in my Christian faith? Is my conduct and character more Christ-like? Am I longing to be more like my Savior? Am I seeking to be meek and humble in all that I say and do? 40 years in the wilderness made Moses the meekest man on earth. David's wilderness wanderings made him the best king he could ever be. And Joseph would have never been the deliverer he was without the prison. God knows how to conform us. He's the great potter. He won't fail in His work. May God give us grace to look at our trials differently. Praying for the wisdom James exhorts us to, that we might know more. And never fear if you're asking over and over again. God giveth liberally. He'll not upbraid you even though you've come 1,000 times with the same trial. God, I don't understand. He'll not upbraid you. But let Him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The church's light today is all but flickering flame. May God rekindle in us a fire that shall light up this darkened world, giving glory unto God Himself. And may we begin to look at our trials scripturally, biblically, and not by reason or opinions of others. Because, beloved, when we do that, well, I'm telling you, we'll find that end of the upright and perfect man, which is peace. Next week, we'll look at one. We've got two more we'll look at. Next week, we'll look at lesson number 3. From God's trying of our faith. May God grant us wisdom and grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this day. I thank You for these lovely, dear people who've come out. I just pray that, Lord, You'd bless them. Bless us all by granting us wisdom concerning the fiery trials of our faith. Lord, we don't want to let the discourse of our lips say everything about us. We want the course of our lives to speak loudly for us. Lord, we pray that, God, You'd bless in a tremendous way. Lord, guide us now and direct us throughout this week. Be with those who are in great need, physically and spiritually. Bless them, we pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.